2 Kings chapter 12. And as we begin this chapter, a new chapter, the series of rapid fire judgments that we've been studying, at least for the present, is over. The Lord has just done a great work in the midst of his people, and as we pointed out in the previous verses, the Lord granted to Judah a great political deliverance from the tyranny of Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who by treachery had made herself queen of Israel. In her overthrow, I tried last week to draw some parallels between those events in Judah and God's dealings with the church, and that would be the church of today as well. And I define the church in a very simple terms as simply the community of God's people in the world, both then and now. Let's just review briefly the parallels that I drew last week, because in a sense we're continuing those parallels as we go on in the series this morning. First parallel was that Judah endured a period of dark oppression. And there is a parallel there. Times like what the saints in the ancient Jewish church were endured, times like that are hard for the saints, right? Typically, the saints cry out, and this is still true today. How many of us have uttered these words or read these words in the scripture and thought about this thought, the thought that's presented in Psalm 119? It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. I mean, that's a prayer that we pray. That time in Judah was a particularly dark time. And at that time, God did a great thing for them. And I drew a parallel. Like the godly people of Judah, the church will be tested through oppression. Whether that oppression is as open and outward as it was at that time in Judah, or times when it's more simply words being spoken, God will act on the church's behalf. The fall of Athaliah was really just another one of those times when God's people endured a period of dark oppression, and then they experienced a great deliverance. They experienced the reality of the fact that God hadn't forgotten them. They had lived under that oppression, you remember, for a number of years, hiding the young king in the temple, in the house of the Lord. And I mentioned the parallel that as in the overthrow of Athaliah, the true church is going to be periodically delivered through divine intervention. In fact, I said, so profound is that thought that we need divine intervention. It's not just during those outwardly oppressive times. The church would be destroyed both from the outside and from the inside. Beware of the world out there, which seems they're always saying to the church and to the people in it, just be a little more like us and we'll accept you. And so the church becomes a little more like them and they never accept. The church becomes simply a part of the world. But I would also say, beware of comfortable Christianity in here, because it will cause us to become dull to heresies and hypocrisy. And that will destroy us from the inside. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, last week I pointed out that a spiritual remnant in Judah was preserved as a result of those events. God's rightful king was reestablished on the throne that Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, had profaned. There was a great religious reformation put in place, at least outwardly. False worship was to be rooted out. The true worship of Jehovah was to be destroyed. The worship of Jehovah as it was established on the throne by David. I mentioned that it was a picture of the preservation of the church. Like the righteous remnant of Judah, a remnant out of the church today will also be spiritually preserved. We talked about that idea of the big roll, and off of that big roll, a remnant is cut. Now, that big roll, whether it's denominational Christianity that's gone astray, of course, that's evidence of that is all around us. Their tombstones are those beautiful white buildings in almost every town in New England, for example. Or whether it's dead Catholicism or dying wishy-washy evangelicalism, so-called, that means nothing and stands for nothing. All of that eventually is going to be rejected. It either has been rejected or it will be rejected, but a remnant is preserved. We know that. How do we know? Because God said so. We know also because God has done it throughout church history. Now, in those events that we studied last week, Israel had had her glorious day. But the glory would be fairly short-lived. The day after the celebration, there would be new challenges. After all the celebration was over, those who had fought for Jehovah's honor would have to face the realities of the fact that all was not well in Judah. The realities would be difficult to face. They would be a challenge. They would be not all that different from the realities that we face as Christians in the church of today, living surrounded by our enemies in what we have said many times is certainly a crooked and perverse generation. How are God's people to live in times like that and in times like our own? That's the question I'd like to consider this morning. So our text will be primarily from 2 Kings chapter 12. And I'd like to go back just a couple of verses into chapter 11. So 2 Kings chapter 11. Then we'll also be considering some portions of the parallel account, which is in 2 Chronicles 24. So 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 20, and I'd like to read down through chapter 12 and verse 16. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. And it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they should neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it aside beside the altar, on the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord, and the priest who kept the altar, the door, put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Now, as I read this passage, I believe that what God's people were facing was a matter that required discernment, good judgment. God had done a great thing for them in removing Athaliah. And there were good things happening here too in the passage that we just read. But not everything was as it should have been. And we'll find out in more detail. So my question is, how can we be grateful for the great work that God has done and yet be realistic about what God has not done? I'd like us to consider that this morning. The summary of the message is God's people during times of incomplete reformation need to be realistic about the times, determine what is most important, and perform their spiritual duties faithfully. We'll consider those thoughts this morning, those three main points. Before we do, let's look to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we desire, Father, once again, as I mentioned, the means of grace. The means of grace would mean that as we look into this passage and we consider other passages that relate to it, we're not just doing an intellectual study, but we are doing a spiritual assessment. Spiritual assessment of conditions as they were then and conditions as they are now, and considering how you have worked in times past and how we ought to conduct ourselves today. So we ask, Lord, for your wisdom. We ask for understanding. We ask for help in applying the message to ourselves, both as individuals and as a body of Christ. We ask, Father, now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, enable us to glean from this passage that which you have for us. We commit the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's consider that first point about discerning the times. Discerning the times. It was a time, if we are to be totally honest, reading right from the passage, it was a time of little spiritual fire. And that's what needed to be discerned. We probably all know some Christian or professing Christian who's become disappointed or maybe offended or perhaps angry at something that has happened to them, perhaps in a church, maybe a Christian leader or some other individual has put into their mind some expectation, some great and visible thing that God was going to do. And they were told, you just need the faith to believe, that's all. It's believe it and claim it. And they wanted to believe. And they thought that they had the faith to believe it, but perhaps what they were believing in was simply someone's imagination. It wasn't necessarily a spiritual reality. Maybe a new outreach program that didn't pan out, or a building program that broke down communications between people in the church. Maybe a prayer that they thought was answered in a positive way regarding maybe perhaps someone's physical healing that they thought the Lord had answered in a positive way, and then they find out a few weeks later that was not so. Things didn't turn out as they expected. And I think we need to be reminded that God's people, we need to be honest and not blindly optimistic about the spiritual times in which we live. They also, in Judah, in this period, needed to be realistic too. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. The Lord is telling Ezekiel in this passage how he sees the nation. Sometimes our own view of things isn't accurate. Sometimes we may have an optimism that's simply blind optimism. It's not realistic. This is how the Lord expresses how he sees Israel during the time of Ezekiel, how he sees the spiritual condition. And the prophet is to relay this message to them. And notice, beginning in verse 26, so Ezekiel 22, verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them. They're talking about the prophets are covering for the princes, in other words, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. And verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Now, if you'll notice, there's sort of an alliterated outline here, right? In our English translation, anyway. I don't know if they intentionally chose four P's. The priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people. And there's a reminder here that in order for there to be a true reformation, all of these things are necessary to be put in place. And in our text for today, I would suggest that we find a similar situation. In the times spoken of in our text, we have to be honest here. If we look at verse 1 of chapter 12, the king was not a spiritual giant. Verse 1 says, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, in the next message, we'll find that after he's no longer under the instruction of Jehoiada the priest, what is truly in his heart will become painfully evident. And this is why we also don't become, in our own Christian walk, we don't become presumptuous. There always needs to be a humble and a trembling heart before God, because, to be honest, we're not always fully cognizant of what we're capable of. I really doubt that King Jehoash, at this time in his life, had any idea where he would go after he was no longer under Jehoiada the priest. That's why I frequently point out when we take the Lord's table, I often read that portion where Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and the apostles all say, Lord, is it I? I think that's a pretty important passage. Paul had a trembling heart before the Lord. He did not have this cocksure, I'm saved and I know it. If you're saved and you know it, stomp your feet kind of thing. Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Peter said, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, we're often corrected and said, that doesn't mean you're afraid of, you know, that you're not a Christian. That just means reverence. No, it actually means fear. There is a reverent fear that we are to have, always acknowledging our own weakness. And Peter continues, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ. King Jehoash was outwardly a man of God. But after he is no longer bound by the instruction of this elderly priest, he's going to become a proud, self-serving man. the seeds for that must have been within him. He must have been aware, he should have been aware of that to some extent. So the prince, the king, wasn't a spiritual giant. Verse 3 tells us that the people still sacrificed to idols. Notice verse 3. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There's a verse in 2 Kings 17:33. You don't need to look it up. I just want to read it to you. It says that the people feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. Well, we know there's a lot of this in the much of the so-called church today, much of this in our own day. Words are cheap. But how many in modern Christendom are really doing more than just throwing around a few Christian platitudes, perhaps being in the Lord's house on Sundays? But when you try to actually engage them in a substantive conversation about Christ, and the work of Christ, and Christian doctrine, and Christian duty, you might find there's very little Christianity there. And by the way, I know that we as pastors fall short too. We would have to be honest, though, that when we look out on the pulpits of America, we'd have to acknowledge that much of the deficiency in the pulpits is because the people love to have it so. So that works both ways as well. And I would suggest that in Judah, we're told that the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Outwardly, some great things had taken place. But inwardly, apparently, things hadn't changed that much. The king was spiritually weak. The people still sacrificed to idols. And in fact, the priesthood showed signs of complacency too. Notice again verses 5 and 6. Let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency. Let them repair the damages of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found. But it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. Now that's a long time. Several questions come to mind. After 23 years, why was so little accomplished? Why did the king not demand quicker action? Why did the people not seem to care? Why could Jehoiada not rouse the king and the people to repair the breaches of the Lord's house? Now, assuming that Jehoiada himself remained committed and strong, we don't find anything to the contrary of that. But Jehoiada was only one man. Yet despite all of this, despite these seemingly apathetic times, it was that period of 23 years, recall, was initiated by this great divine deliverance. It was a time when it seems that 23 years, a great opportunity was lost. God's people during that time may have wondered, is the Lord asleep? Is the Lord absent? Has he forsaken us? God's people needed to know. I mean, God's true church needed to know that God had not forsaken them. They needed to know that God's kingdom was still being built. They needed to know that the saints were still persevering in the faith, every one of them. They needed to know, as Elijah needed to know, because God told him, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. I still have a sizable number who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It helps for us to know that too. We also, however, need to discern our own times. We need to have connection with other saints who believe as we do and practice as we do. That's one of the purposes of the church, by the way. That's why it's so important for us to be here. We need to be reminded that there are others engaged in this battle with us. On the other hand, we need to discern our own times. regardless of what some people may claim to be true, looking at the religious landscape around us today, I would have to say this is not a time of revival. There are some that actually try to say so. It's not a time of growing churches. I mean ones that actually stand for something. Very few. At least not here. It's not a time of expanding territory over the face of the earth, at least not in this part of the world. We hear reports of what's going on in other nations. And I have to believe that God is doing the work in other places. But to me, it's common for people in the church to kind of repeat, which to me is kind of a platitude. Some people say, if only God's people wouldn't be so lazy and complacent and uncommitted, the church would prosper. And they'll quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray. But let's think about that for just a moment. It is true that we all need to pray more and seek God's face more and be more passionate about the things of the Lord and to be more committed to the Lord's work and to be more humble. All of that is true. At least it's true of me. I don't know about you. But when that verse is continually thrown out, if my people would humble themselves and pray, the problem is they're looking at the masses of Christianity. They're looking at them and saying, if only you people would get your act together. The problem is you're looking out at a lot of dead people, dead churches. You're looking out at a lot of deadness. And I think the reality of the situation, it was true in Judah, and I think it was true in most of Israel's history, and it's been true in most of church history, is that God rarely works through mass movements. He rarely works through large denominational bodies, organizations. So if we say the church is failing, then we better be prepared to defend that statement, because Jesus said, I will build my church. So if the church, if we're saying the church that Jesus said that he would build is failing, in a sense, we're saying God is failing. I don't know. That's how I look at it. I put those thoughts together and I have trouble putting them together. If the church is failing because Christians just aren't committed, Christians just aren't humbling themselves enough, they're not praying enough, I don't know. To me, that sounds a little bit like attacking the apple of God's eye. Maybe we're not looking at the right things when we're looking at where's the church. The church is people. Church is people generally within the church. So in discerning our own times, despite the downside, and wow, when we look out on the landscape today, there's a lot of downside. Looking at movements and organizations and things that are being done publicly, I don't see a lot of upside. I see a lot of down. But let's not forget that God's kingdom is moving forward. Despite the collapse, now we are seeing a great falling away all around us. But yet, let's remember that God's kingdom is still moving forward. Let's remember that God promised to his own son that he would give him the nations for his inheritance. And by the way, God the Father intends to keep that promise to his son. In fact, he's doing it as we speak. He's drawing a people for his name out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. He is indeed giving Christ the nations for his inheritance. Not a single soul that God intends to save will be lost. I used to always be bothered by this statement that if only God's people would get their act together, the church would prosper. I'm thinking, so are you telling me that people are dying and going to hell because God's people can't get their act together? Something doesn't make sense in that statement to me. Not a single soul, not one, that God intends to save will be lost. As it is written, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So I believe we're living in very dark times, but I'm an optimist, believe it or not. I'm an optimist. There's a book we have, I don't think it's on the table, I meant to bring it. It's called Christian Take Heart. I'll bring that. And I would encourage you to read it at some point. It's just it's a modern book. It's a fairly small book. I think it can help you get your theology straight if you're confused on any of these things. I don't have much hope for our society and the way that it's going. But I go to God in his word with joy and hope and praise, because he is a God that doesn't allow a single sparrow to fall to the ground without his notice. God's kingdom moves forward. The important thing for us is to be sure that we're part of it, that we have a heart for the things of the Lord, that we have a desire to labor with the saints, to further the cause of Christ in the church and in the world. By the way, I think much of the so-called church today is so busy trying to present the gospel, whatever they call it, to the world, that they really are neglecting what's going on in the inside. I think what's important for us is to look forward and consider that God is at work among us. It's one of the things that we need to remember. And I think quite often people want to be accepted in the world, and we forget the fact that Christianity is defined as a pilgrimage. If it's a pilgrimage, that means we are walking in a strange land, right? That's what a pilgrimage is. We are sojourners. We are travelers in a land that is not our own. And quite often it's the desire to feel at home in the world and accepted by the world that is what will lead us astray. So they needed to discern the times. It was a time of little spiritual fire. And it could be pointed out at every level. Priests, princes, people, and so on. Second point. They needed to consider or determine the marrow. They needed to determine what's important. Now, what do I mean when I refer to the marrow? Well, there was a group of Christian pastors in 18th century Scotland. They were called the Marrow Men. And it gets a little complicated. The theological argument gets a little complicated. But back in the early 1700s, the Church of Scotland was already in decline. Early 1700s. That's not that long after the Reformation, right? The Church of Scotland is already in decline. And it had been slowly creeping towards a view of salvation that was called Neo-Nomianism. And the Neo-Nomians said that although man was no longer bound by the Old Testament law, he was bound by a New Testament law. And that New Testament law said that repentance and faith was necessary before one could come to Christ. Now think about that. Repentance and faith is necessary before you can come to Christ. Now, the problem there is what we call the ordo salutis, right? It's the order of things. You can't come to Christ, you can't repent and believe before you come to Christ. You can only repent and believe after you have come to Christ. So therefore, how do you come to Christ? It has to be a work of God. So the Neo-Nomians were taking the Church of Scotland in that direction, and there was a group of ministers who said, no, that's heresy. We agree that man is under a duty to repent and believe the gospel, but they agreed that we must do that. We must repent and believe. That is a duty, right? We all acknowledge that. But they said that to say that he must do those things in order to be saved, that's legalism. It's salvation by works, because it is claiming that man can do something for God before Christ has actually granted him faith. Now you see how what appears to us to be almost a fine hair of distinction, to them that was very, very, very important. We sang a hymn this morning by Augustus Toplady. That was one of the issues. I'm not saying that he was one of the marrow men, but that was one of the issues that he just took so strongly, that the power of God was something that enables us in everything we do. We can do nothing without that power. In fact, he and John Wesley were in this continual feud, Toplady and Wesley. But anyway, so the problem is this problem of the order of salvation. So in proving their point, these men not only used scripture, but they reprinted a book from a previous century. It was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. So in other words, they went back to a time when the church was correct in its belief, and they took that book and they reprinted it and they distributed it. That book had been written before the church had gone off into this heresy. So in standing for truth against error on an issue that was at the very heart of the gospel, they became known as the Marrow Men, based on the title of that old book. And what they were saying was, this is marrow. This is essential. This is necessary. The church has lost its way on a matter of great importance. And in order to solve the problem, they said, we have to go back to the point of departure. This is where the church went astray. We need to go back to that point and find our way back and then go the right way. Sort of a rule we used to have when our kids were little. It would still be the rule if we went to the big city. The rule is, if you get separated from the group as you're walking down an ocean of people, like on Fifth Avenue or something, if you get separated from your group, you need to go back to the corner, the last corner where you got separated. Don't just start looking in every which direction trying to find. Go back, because that was the plan. The whole family knew that. We lost them at that point. Let's go back to that point. And in a sense, that's what's going on in our passage. Israel had taken a wrong turn, and they needed to go back to that point and restore what had been lost. And so Jehoiada appoints his own, we might call them the marrow men of Jehoiada. He appoints men to do what needs to be done. And notice again in our text, in the 2 Kings 12 and verse 5, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, meaning an offering, the money that was appointed for that purpose, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Now, the emphasis here is restoring that which seemed to be lost. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. And let's notice in a little more detail what they actually did to restore what had been lost. Notice, first of all, 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 3. Jehoiada took two wives for him. In other words, he took two wives for the king. And he had sons and daughters. Now, what's going on here? Why does he take two wives for Jehoash? The reason is that the royal family seemed to be lost. The heirs to the throne, the family, the royal family that had descended from David, much of them had been killed by Athaliah. And so Jehoiada believes that royal family needs to be restored. And so he takes two wives for King Jehoash. Now, some say, well, maybe Jehoiada gave that advice, because after all, the Lord says the king is not to multiply wives to himself. Well, apparently Jehoash understood this verse as being a prohibition against multiplying wives for the purpose and pleasure of the king in power. Jehoiada looked at the situation and perhaps said, well, we need to really respect the spirit of the law. And so that's why he chose two. Not open it up to as many as you want. Can't imagine wanting more than one anyway, but open, he said two. In other words, we're going to keep a handle on this. By the way, that was meant as a positive. Wow. You find yourself getting in trouble even saying nice things about your wife. Anyway. So Athaliah had murdered all of the royal heirs to the throne. Jehoiada would have seen them, of course, as heirs to God's promise. Jehoash's natural tendency may have been to follow the common practice that was practiced in the Middle East at that time, and to take for himself many wives. But that was forbidden in the law of Moses. So Jehoiada, wanting to replenish the royal family, perhaps wisely advised two and only two. Perhaps one could argue that he was fudging a little bit on the law of Moses. But I think we understand under the circumstances. Now, another problem that Jehoiada needed to deal with as far as restoring what was lost was restoring the right worship of Jehovah. That also seems to have been lost. So if you go down a few verses to chapter 24, notice in verse 4, now it happened after this that Joash, notice, by the way, he's called Joash. In 2 Kings, he's called Jehoash. It's the same name. That Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Jump down to verse 13. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. In other words, they recognized that what they were missing, what had been lost, wasn't some new or novel or sensational thing. What they needed was simply a return to God's way. And that's all that Jehoiada the priest was seeking to do. Remember that verse from prophet Jeremiah. He says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. The old paths. Where the good way is. And walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. Find the old paths. So I could ask the question, what's the marrow for today? Well, I think the answer would be the same. In the day in which we live, churches are closing their doors all around us. We, on the way over here this morning, we passed a big Catholic church, big stone church. That church is now closed and they're making it into condos. It's just sort of a picture of what's going on. It's not just happening to Catholic churches, it's evangelical churches as well, so-called. They're closing as well. It seems that the majority of the youth who are growing up in our churches, in evangelical churches, are saying that they won't stay there when they come of age. That's what the polling data is showing. Now, we can discuss why this is. There are a lot of theories as to why that is, so that's not really the topic of this message, but suffice it to say that I think this age of popular evangelicalism is really coming to an end, if it's not already over. I think a time when religious error is growing all around us, and that's interesting because truth is more accessible than ever. I mean, you have more access to truth now than ever any other age of the church, but yet error is just growing faster than we can keep up with. So the question is, what is the marrow of modern divinity that can't be left out if the church is to survive? What is it that has been lost that needs to be restored? Well, I could preach many messages on that answer, and I don't mean to oversimplify, but turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, I think give a pretty good answer to that question. What is the marrow of modern divinity? Ephesians 4. (Clears And in this passage, beginning in verse 11 and down through verse 13, it tells us, first of all, what's necessary, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's he saying there? Well, until that day when we are all in a glorified state and everything is perfect, we're gathered around the throne. Until that time, what is necessary for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, in other words, what we all need to be about is this. And then he states it beginning in verse 14. He says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Truth and love. If you would happen to have that responsive reading from this morning, you might take a look at verse 10 of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth. Truth and love. Because really the word mercy there is also translated on occasion kindness or loving kindness or pity. Truth and love are met together. Now think about the book of 1 Corinthians, if you're familiar with that book. Paul spends the first 12 chapters primarily on truth. He's correcting matters of doctrine and practice that had crept into the church. But then when he comes to chapter 13, why don't we turn there, actually? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. When he comes to chapter 13, he goes directly to the issue of love. So truth? Yeah, I've just spent 12 chapters on matters of truth, but now chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Notice, by the way, you can bestow all your gifts to feed the poor and still not have love. It's kind of an interesting connection, right? So what's the marrow for the church of today? Well, it's about God's truth and his Son, Jesus Christ. That truth being spoken and lived out by saints filled with God's love. Love and truth. Truth and love. You can't have one without the other. There are many churches, I think, that have love without a lot of truth. I think in Reformed churches, it's more common, perhaps, to have a lot of truth without a lot of love. They have to go together. The truth of modern divinity. So discerning the spiritual leanness of the times, that was necessary. Determining the marrow, not something new, but simply a return to the Lord. And that brings us to our third and final point. They needed to develop their tactics. Great things through small steps. Their tactics. You'll notice once again, verse 14 says they offered, 2 Chronicles 24:14. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. They offered burnt offerings continually. Now, I say they needed to develop their tactics. I'm saying that almost tongue-in-cheek. Because quite often our tactics really ought to be little more than just the faithful carrying out of our daily responsibilities. And that's what my point is. It was true for the Old Testament Jews who were to continue in the, I'm going to use the word monotony, and I don't mean that irreverently, the monotony of Levitical worship. They were just to continue. The calendar was always the same. Daily prayers and sacrifices, weekly Sabbath day worship, annual feasts. That's what it means when it says they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually. And it was really always the same because God had established it in intricate detail. And God did not want human devices. He wasn't honored by that. He wanted his way to be followed. Now, what about the New Testament church? Because some people feel that the New Testament church throws out all of that, you know, God make it according to the pattern. In the New Testament church, we can just do anything we want, right? No holds barred. But I would suggest that the tactics of the New Testament Christian ought to be exactly the same. In the Old Testament, they were to continue the monotony, quote unquote, of Levitical worship. In the New Testament, we are to continue the monotony of spiritual worship. God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's interesting that in conservative churches like ours, there periodically always seems to be a And I'm thinking in terms of larger ones, and I know of some that I could name that really do things pretty much the way we do them here. Sing from a hymnal, sing a lot of old songs, and no flashiness, no worship team, no performance stuff. And periodically from those churches, there's always this there's always this sort of rumbling under the surface. People want a little more excitement. They want a little more, maybe a little more exciting music, or maybe a little more exciting outreach, or this excitement or that excitement, and there will be some mass exodus. People say, we want programs. We want things like, you know, stuff like, look at the other churches. They have 40 days of purpose, and they have all of those fun things that the whole church unites together. And I think what they're doing when they complain is that they are complaining about the simplicity of spiritual worship. They want bigger crowds. They want bigger and better facilities to gather in. But the task for us is not empire building. We're not here to do something that's never been done before. There's a church, I think it is out of the seacoast somewhere, and it says that the pastor there says that he wants the church to grow so fast that people will only be able to say, only the Lord could do this. He actually made that statement. It's going to grow so fast that people will have to say, this is a work of God. Well, I would respond to that and say, first of all, even if a genuine church grew that fast, we don't impress upon the world the truth that we're presenting, the truth that we're preaching, by spectacular, sensational things that are happening right in front of them. You remember how Abraham said to the rich man, he said, I want to go to my brothers. I want to go to my family, and I want to tell them about hell. I want to warn them not to come to this terrible place. And Abraham said, no, they have Abraham and the prophets. Let them hear them. And really, it's the same thing today. There's an attitude, I think, among church leaders, so many of them, and they're even in reform circles, too. They're really more in keeping with a business model, in my opinion, than with the scriptural model. The scriptural model is we continue in the simplicity of spiritual worship. New style of Christian music, people say. I met a guy once at a reform conference. He was a guy that used to be in Arminian churches that we had been in, and to him, being reformed was all about a new and exciting music style. That was reformed to him. New style of Christian music is going to set the Holy Spirit free. We've had the Spirit in this box because we're singing these old stuffy old hymns of a bygone age, and we're going to do something new and let the Spirit out. We actually got a postcard from one of these churches that wants to grow so fast that everybody will just be amazed. And it said something like, It took the church 2,000 years to become boring. But basically, we're going to change that. 2,000 years it took the church to become boring. We're going to change that. Well, you know, wasn't that long ago that other pastors would have responded to this, that that's just arrogance. Not only is that arrogance, but it's completely misdirected. Because really, what's the answer? I think the answer is, what is our daily concern? Our daily concern is that we're being beaten down by the world. So our daily concern is to simply continue in the promises of God, because that's where our encouragement comes from. Walking daily in His care and by the Spirit's leading. Speaking of His goodness as the Lord gives opportunity. Go back and notice, if you'll pull out that responsive reading once again, as we draw to a close this morning. Notice the final result. Remember, he said, love and truth are met together. Mercy and truth are met together. And notice what the final result of that is. Beginning in verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. It will set us in the way of his steps. Discerning the leanness of the times. Determining the marrow, determining what's important. Finding the old paths where the good way is. Walking by small but rightful steps. In his way and by his strength. Those little things I just mentioned accomplish great things. Because great things in God's eyes are not sensational things in man's eyes necessarily. Man gets that mixed up. Great things in God's eyes are simply walk step after step after step after step according to my word. That's it. It is really very simple. So the challenge this morning, I ask you the question, is this where you want to be? I don't mean this place physically or this church literally. Is what I have just expressed to you, the simplicity of spiritual worship, continuing in the monotonous simplicity of spiritual worship, is that where you're content to be? Is that a place where you can feel satisfied and fulfilled? Now, we might ask the question, what if God doesn't do what we think he's going to do? I don't know what expectations are in your mind. What if God doesn't send revival or grow this church to our satisfaction? What if God doesn't bring great judgment on the sins of America during our lifetime? To be honest with you, that is almost a prayer that I pray more and more often. A strange thing to pray considering I live here, you know, but I think you can understand how we feel. And what if God doesn't save those individuals that we've prayed for? Can we still be content to continue step after step after step after step in the simplicity of spiritual worship? Psalm 27 and verse 4, I close with this. The psalmist says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Are we content with that? I ask all of you to ponder these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once more, we come to you and we express to you the simple desire of our hearts that you would simply enable us to walk day by day. Lord, truly, the life that we live is quite often, the world would call it a life of monotony. We would call it a life of simplicity, walking in simple truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just strengthen us. Help us to walk in simple truth. Help us to walk in simple spiritual worship, acknowledging your help, acknowledging your strength, acknowledging our own weakness. And Lord, acknowledging and knowing that regardless of human institutions that call themselves churches, whatever condition they're in, we're not simply here to tear them all down in our own mind because we don't understand fully how you work, even in institutions that have error within them. Lord, it's not our desire to simply paint with a broad brush, but we desire that each of us as individuals, regardless of where the churches are going in our own nation today, that you would enable us, as Christ demanded of the people within the churches in Revelation, most of which had problems. He said, "He that overcomes," help us, Lord, to be overcomers. Help us, Lord, to resist the temptations of Satan to sensationalize and to structure our churches after Madison Avenue tactics. Father, help us today to absorb these things that you have for us, the simplicity of spiritual worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.